Hi, I'm Zanya. I'm just going to quickly pray for us.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Please help us hear it tonight. So our reading is from Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 25. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman, for she was taken out of man." For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
G'day, everyone. Hi, everyone. Hey. Yeah, there we go. Nice and cold, isn't it? This is the second talk in our Hot Topics series. We're doing marriage. Last week we did homosexuality. We're also going to be looking at pornography next week and abortion the week after. So this is the easy one, marriage. Well, let's think about this. I think it's fair to say that there are lots of sharp divisions in our society about marriage. Divisions about almost everything to do with marriage when you think about it. Who should get married? Who should be allowed to get married? What's marriage for? Is there actually any value in marriage still? Historically in Australia, this is a relatively new thing. There's a long time where people just assumed the biblical idea that marriage was a lifelong union between a man and a woman. It was the appropriate place for sex. It was the appropriate place for children. But now that united thinking has gone out the window. People have had to think about this a lot more since the gay community started asking for gay marriage. People have had to ask very serious questions about what marriage is and isn't. But the issues that are now governing that debate had come about long before the debate even started. Issues that make marriage start to look like an irrelevant institution. Things like sex outside of marriage. Why do you need marriage for sex? Most people have sex before marriage now. We're living together. You don't need to be married to live together. You don't need to be married to have children. They just come along. What about divorce? Divorce rates are high. You can get divorced for any reason you want. The law in Australia at the moment is no-fault divorce. So no one's at fault. You can just get divorced. Why talk about an institution that says, till death do you part, when you can leave it so easily? Or the modern idea of love. Not the Bible's idea of love as a self-sacrificial care for another person, whatever the cost to yourself, rather love as a strong feeling towards someone else. You marry the person that you love, that you have this strong feeling for, and when the feeling goes away, then you can just walk away. Well, despite all these issues, the idea of marriage is still held in very high regard by our community. People don't want to get rid of the institution. They just want to redefine it. Given the way that many people's understanding of marriage has changed, it's no wonder that many Australians are open to allowing gay marriage. Marriage has become whatever you want it to be. It has different ideas for everyone. And so if someone wants it to be a particular thing, well, why not? Everyone else can do what they want, why not them? Now, if marriage was purely an Australian thing, or even just purely a human thing, then who should we be? Who would we be to say what it should and shouldn't be? If it's a human institution and humans change their mind, well, so be it. Whatever. Let it happen. Except it isn't a human thing. We didn't invent marriage. God did. It's his institution, it's his invention, it's his thing, and so we need to listen to him and find out what his plans for marriage are. So, what is God's big plan for marriage? What is the purpose of marriage? What's it all about? In general, the big picture of marriage in the world is to bring a man and a woman together for life, so that together they can serve God and live out his purposes in the world. That is, marriage is God-centered. It's about serving God, doing God's plans together. To put it another way, the goal of marriage is not your companionship. The goal of marriage is not your children. The goal of marriage is not your sexual pleasure. All these things are really good parts of marriage, but they're not the goal of marriage. It's ironic that at the same time that the institution of marriage is being torn down, in many ways it's being lifted up higher than it should be. It's being given more weight than it can bear. It becomes the place for my hopes and dreams, my companionship, my children, my sex life, my financial security, when really it should be God-focused, focused on his plans, his dreams. Let me show you what I mean. Come with me to Genesis, beginning of the Bible, Genesis. Genesis, it's on page 1 and 2, easy to find. We read Genesis 2 before, but let's go back to Genesis 1 to get some context. Genesis 1. God creates the world. The last thing that he makes is humanity, male and female, and he gives humanity the task of ruling the world, governing the world under his authority. That's God's plan at the beginning for all humanity. So have a look at chapter 1, verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Ruling the world under God. That's what humanity's task is. That's the task that God gives to humanity as a whole in chapter 1. Now, chapter 2 is a bit like applying the zoom lens to the time when God gives that task. That is, chapter 1 gives a big general picture about creation, including the creation of humans.
chapter 2 zooms in on that same event to see it in more detail. And that's where we start to learn about marriage. In chapter 2, God makes man, that is the first male, Adam. He gives them life and he puts them into the Garden of Eden to take care of it. That is, Adam begins the task of ruling the world. Ruling means using the authority you have to care for those who you rule. Whatever it is you rule. Adam cares for the garden, and then God brings all the animals to name, which is another act of ruling. That's what you see in chapter 1. What's God been doing all through chapter 1 over the world that he rules? He's been naming things. He creates something and then he names it. You only name things that you rule over. And God gives Adam the authority to rule over all the animals. So he brings them to Adam so he can name them. You have a look at verse 20. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Now, what does Adam need help with? Scratching his back? Dancing on Saturday night? Letting out some serious sexual tension? Saw a cartoon once that had Adam looking very romantically at a lioness. You know, there were those little heart bubbles coming out from his head, and in the background there was God looking very nervous. And so in the next panel, you see him ushering in Eve, and Adam's head flings around. He looks very excited. His eyes pop out of his head, his tongue sticking out. And then in the background, there's the lioness looking very, very relieved. Is that why Eve is there? Is that what she's there for? No. Eve is there to help him in his task of ruling the world, of governing the world under God, of caring for it. That's why Adam's excited, because here at last is someone that he can rule with, someone different to him. We'll see why the differences are important later. And yet the same as him, a human being like him. Verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And together as humanity they rule, and they do it as a married couple, as a unit, as one. So in verse 24, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Marriage is there to unite the man and woman as a unit, as one, so that together they can rule the world, care for the world, under God's authority. Now we'll draw out what that actually means in a minute. We'll come back to it. For the moment, though, there's another aspect of God's plan that we need to think about. Another aspect of God's work that marriage is designed for. You see, we're not still in the Garden of Eden, are we? It's not that good. Something's happened. We've been kicked out because of our sin, because of our rebellion against our Creator. And now there's a new work of God in the world, a rescue work, a work of salvation. God is doing this work in the world. He began the work through Adam thousands of years ago when he promised to bless the world through Abraham's offspring. He continued the work through Abraham's offspring, the Israelites or Jews, right through the Old Testament. And the work reached its climax or fulfillment in the coming of Abraham's true offspring, Jesus Christ. And through him, through the perfect life that he lived, that we could never live, through his sacrificial death where he took our punishment on himself so we wouldn't have to, through his resurrection by which we now have new life and a guaranteed hope of resurrection, and through Jesus' people from all over the world, people are being saved. They're being saved into Christ's church, Christ's gathered people. Church just means gathering. It's a gathered group of people. That's what people are being saved into. And in heaven, all of his people from all across time will be gathered together as the bride of Christ. And that great wedding, the wedding that all other weddings, all other marriages are just shadows of, forerunners of, pointers toward, that wedding between Christ and his church will take place in heaven. It'll be a marriage that will never end, a marriage with no divorce, no separation, no pain. So we read in Revelation 19, verse 5, Revelation 19, 5, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Alleluia! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb, that's Jesus, has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear.'" Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints or Christians. "Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" Right now, that is the work that Christians are involved in. Inviting people to be a part of that wedding, a part of that marriage. That's the work of God that all Christians are involved in, which means that it's the work that our marriages need to be involved in. Our marriages do not exist for themselves. They exist for God. And so the direction of our marriages must be governed by God's great work of salvation. He sets that direction. Okay, so here's where we're at the moment. Marriage exists to serve God and his plans for the world. That's true both in humanity's God-given task of ruling the world under his authority, and it's true in the work of proclaiming the gospel and calling others into Christ's bride, into his people. Now, what does that actually mean, though? I mean, what does it look like in real life? What's it there for? Well, people often talk about the three goods of marriage, three things that marriage is for. You'll find them in the Presbyterian wedding ceremony. They were in the Anglican wedding ceremony that I had at my wedding. They're not a complete list, but they're really helpful. They are companionship and sex. Those are in the same category, by the way. Companionship and intimacy in marriage are expressed in a whole bunch of ways. There's a spectrum. Down one end, there's hanging the washing on the line together. That is the highest level of intimacy. And then you travel all the way down through playing board games together, right down to having sex at the other end of the spectrum, which most people aren't that interested in. Anyway, the goods of marriage. There's companionship and sex, marriage being the only right place for sex. Then there's having children. Again, marriage is the right place for having children. And finally, there's what's called the good order of society. That is, marriages in society provide a stability and an order to society. They strengthen it, and in many ways, they give it its shape. All of these, though, have to come under the primary purpose of marriage, which is to serve God. So how do they do that? Let's start with companionship and intimacy and sex. For many people, this is one of the prime goals of marriage. That is, you get married so that you have a companion for life, so that you can be a couple for the sake of enjoying each other and not being lonely. It's a great thing. The danger is the marriage becomes insular. The marriage is about us. The two become one so that we can enjoy being one. That's what it's for. It's for us. And I want to say that that is a distortion of God's good design and plan. You see, the purpose of the companionship and intimacy and sex, it is to bind you together. It is to make you one. That's what it's there for. It's to strengthen you as a unit. But the
goal of that strengthening is so that as a unit, you can get on with fulfilling God's plans, so that you can get on with caring for the world, ruling and ordering the world under God, and as Christians, so that we can get on with the task of proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that together we may live out gospel-shaped lives of Christ-centered and other people-focused good works. That's what our companionship should lead to. A truly intimate, internally strong marriage should mean that as a couple, as one, you're equipped to be outward-looking from the marriage. Now, you can see this in sex. This tip of the spectrum where intimacy is at its most intense, what does sex do for people? They work slightly differently for men and women, as far as I can tell. This isn't in the Bible, this is just my observation. For men, it makes them confident. They feel like the king of the world. After sex, a man is 10 foot tall, can leap tall buildings in a single bound, and can tackle any problem with two hands tied behind his back. Janice, my wife, went to a conference for ministry wives once. The speaker told them all that their husbands' jobs were hard, and they could only do it if they felt confident, if they felt empowered to do the job. And so he charged the ladies there to have regular sex with their husbands to help them to be confident in their jobs. Thank you. It'd be fun to gather up the sermons from all those guys whose wives went to their sermon, that conference, from the week before the conference and the week after it. Be an interesting exercise. But it isn't just true for ministers, though. When husbands are having regular sex, they'll be more confident in everything, in their work for the world and in their living for Christ. They'll feel more enabled. For wives, I think, sex makes them feel safe. Not always. We'll talk about this next week. If a man's watching porn and then asking his wife to do the things that he's been watching, she will feel very unsafe. But if a man's doing his job properly, if his aim in sex is to be gentle and caring and to serve his wife, then she will feel safe in his arms. And that safety will give her the strength to keep looking outwards to serving the world and serving Christ. That's why sex and the lifelong commitment of marriage go together. There is nothing safe about a woman having sex with a man who isn't 100% committed to her for life. Rather, there's always the need to have sex with him to keep him with you. Sex outside of marriage doesn't liberate women from men. It stops them being served by men and so enslaves them to men. What about children? Children are another good of marriage that's been distorted. For many, children are the goal of marriage. That is, they live together without marriage, but when they decide to have children, then they feel that that requires a greater level of commitment, and so they get married. And so you have children, you have children for the sake of having children. The children are the goal. And then you treat them as such. You buy them everything you can. You work extra hours so that you can give them more stuff, send them to the school you want to send them to, which is ironic because it actually means that you're spending less time with the children because you're working so hard to give them everything that you can. In the end, children are seen as a massive burden. They're a drain on energy and finances, which is why people only end up having one or two. Numbers have declined so much. Children are not an end in themselves. Children are born to extend and carry the work that God's given to the husband and wife to do. So the command to humanity in Genesis 1 verse 28 is, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature. By having children, we extend the reach of our rule.
This is one of the reasons it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. He needed an appropriate helper who could help him extend his rule beyond himself and around the world. And another man couldn't do it. The equality between men and women is one of highest significance, but so are the differences. Marriage is only a true marriage when the differences of the two people complement each other, which is why homosexual marriage isn't actually marriage. These fundamental differences between the genders just aren't there. Our children aren't just there for extending the rule of humans over the earth, though. They're for the spread of Christ's rule over the new people of God, for the expansion of the work of the gospel. You see this in the Old Testament, when the old people of God failed in the task we're now called to. In Malachi, where divorce was rampant among the Jews, Malachi says this, Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, if you want to look it up later, Malachi 2, 14 and 15. The Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Godly offspring for God. That's what God wants from Christian marriages. Children who will honour him and submit to him and proclaim his name in the world and live for him. That's why fathers are told in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Marriages should be aiming to have children to spread Christ's kingdom. Please don't hear me wrong on this point. A little qualification. I'm not saying that infertility is morally wrong. It's sad, but it's not wrong. And a whole bunch of issues to talk about there. But what is wrong, though, is when people choose to pursue things in their marriage other than children. I want a career rather than children, or I'll fit children into my career if I have time and can afford it. Children are God's plan for marriage, or what part of the plan. They're far more important in God's plan than almost any other job that you'll do. You need to consider that. Let's move on to the last traditional good of marriage, that is, good order in society. Now, this is something that we see in 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's answering the Corinthians who have said to him, it's better if they don't have sex. Somehow, that's going to make them more godly. Even when they're married, they don't want to do it. And Paul points out that actually, far from making them godlier, it just makes them more tempted towards sexual immorality. It doesn't help. Rather, they should focus their sexual pleasure on their wife or husband. That's what's helpful and healthy. Last week we talked a bit about the effects on society where sex is used outside of marriage. The relational pain, the emotional pain, the physical pain. I mean, just think about this. If sex were only used the way God wanted it to be used, if it only ever happened in marriage, there would be no such thing as STDs. Sexually transmitted diseases. They just wouldn't happen. Because how could they spread? They couldn't. You couldn't catch one from someone who caught it from someone else. If a brand new one came into being, just snapped into being in a person, it would never leave the marriage. Society is weakened, is put through pain when people live outside God's plan, and it's strengthened when people live within it. You can see that with the raising of children too. Our society is strengthened when children are raised by their married, biological father and mother. This is a politically charged area, and it's very difficult to get helpful facts and real facts of what's going on. So on the 6th of June last year, the Sydney Morning Herald reported this. They said, children of same-sex couples are thriving. On many scales, they're doing just as well as opposite-sex couples, and on some scales, they're doing even better. This was all from a study called the Australian Study of Child Health in Same-Sex Families. Now, how is this study conducted? They took 315 gay, lesbian, and bisexual parents, and they asked them how well they thought their kids were going with self-esteem, emotional behaviour, time with their parents, family cohesion. Basically, they asked them how they thought their kids were going in these areas, to which the reply was, yeah, pretty good. It's like if you ask the coalition how they think they're going in power. What are they going to say? Yeah, pretty good. Certainly better than Liberal did. Or if you are, sorry, than Labor did. Or if you ask Labor, how did you go when you were in power? Yeah, pretty good. Better than the coalition's doing now. It's a rigged answer. Of course you're going to get that. We need a more objective study. In 2012, in the US, a study was done called the New Family Structure Study. In this study, 2,988 young adults between the ages of 18 to 39 were interviewed. Now, they came from a variety of families, so it wasn't all from one type of family. Some had been adopted, some had lived with their both biological parents until they were 18, but their parents divorced at some stage. Some lived with their actively lesbian mother, some with their actively gay father, some with a single parent, some with a biological and a step-parent, and some with their married biological parents, a traditional family. They were asked about a whole range of factors. Most of the questions weren't, how did you feel about something? Did you think, oh, that was a good idea? Rather, they are mostly more objective facts. On virtually every scale, the children of married biological parents did better than everyone else. And on many scales, the people who did worst were children of gay and lesbian parents. Have a look at these tables. They come up. The children of intact heterosexual marriages are in the middle. On their left are those with lesbian parents. On their right are those with gay parents. And then the other families sort of spread out along there. So the first one is the frequency of marijuana used in the past 12 months. Now the next one, number of times they've been arrested. Next one, currently on public assistance, something like the Dole. The next time, how many times, whether they've thought recently about suicide. Next one, have recently been in or are currently in some kind of therapy. Or were ever touched sexually by a parent or other adult as they were growing up. And the last one, were ever forced to have sex against their will. Even in this day and age, when God's plan for marriage is laughed at, marriage still works. It strengthens society and protects society from harm both now and in the future. But we don't need a study to show us that. God always tells us what's good and best. We just need to trust him. And just before we finish, I'd like to say a little word about singleness. There's a whole bunch of things I haven't qualified in what I've said. This is one I do want to qualify carefully. In this talk, I've tried to show the Bible's very positive view of marriage, particularly how marriage is designed so that two can combine as one to serve God's plan, to serve God and his plans. It would be wrong to assume that that's the only way to serve God, or even necessarily the best way. Christians are not immune from putting too much weight on marriage. We can idolize it, chase after it, and then isolate those who aren't yet in it. So let's quickly consider these three little facts about singleness. Firstly, Jesus was single for his whole time on earth. I can't think of any more positive statement about singleness than that. Secondly, the Apostle Paul was single and actually recommended the ministry benefits of singleness. Finally, although marriage was in the world, even from the Garden of Eden,
Actually, in heaven, none of us are going to be married. Jesus said earthly marriage will be over then. There will be a marriage that together we'll be a part of between Jesus and his bride, his people, but we mustn't think that that's exactly the same as earthly marriage. And yet that is the marriage that we should be living for. This world and the marriages in them are passing away. We mustn't live for them as though they are the be-all and end-all. Those of us who are in them mustn't live insular lives. Rather, whatever state we're in, married or single, we should be using that situation to live for the coming wedding banquet, the heavenly party that we've been saved for. That is the true marriage that will never disappoint, it will never spoil, and it will never fade away. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, you know very well that we live in a broken world, and many, if not most of us here, have experienced some sort of pain through painful marriages, from our parents or relatives or our own. Father, we thank you for your good plan for marriage, and we thank you for the great marriage that is coming, the great wedding banquet between Christ and his church. Help all of us to live for that wedding banquet, calling this world to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.